Well, greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a joy to be with you again. Thank you for the invitation to be with you and to bring God's word to you again. I trust that the Lord will continue to be with us as we continue to look at the message of warfare and the battle that we face as Christians in this life. And in doing so, we are going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, the well-known passage, I think, to most of us in terms of the armor that God has given us to fight this battle and the nature of this battle that we face. Most of you have probably already looked it up, but it's on page 1041 of the Bibles in your seats if you need that. But as we start, let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us as we continue our worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we've been able to sing your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word to read and to study and to be preached so that we might be pricked in our hearts and convicted and encouraged and strengthened and challenged in our walk with you. We know that because you have given us your word, you care for us and you hold us close and you are committed to guiding and directing us through this life, even through the battles that you ordain in order to grow us and to help us to become more like you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now we all know, I think by now, that warfare is a fact of life, pretty much in every area of our lives. I mean, James, in his letter, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." And we normally see that passage as related more to our interpersonal relationships, perhaps the closer relationships to us. But of course, there's battles all over the place. Even this morning, I have a friend, an American friend from Nebraska, and they're worshiping for several years in one of our Canadian congregations as he is on a posting up there. And he was just telling me, even this morning, he says, "I'm anticipating some conversations at church later today on the trade wars between America and Canada because of recent statements by President Donald Trump." So warfare and conflict is stuff that is part of life, and we can experience it everywhere. And so our passage, Ephesians 6, is very pertinent. And in looking at this passage, we're going to be looking at our enemy, and then we're going to be looking at our armor, and then we're going to be looking at our battle. But before we do, as we, in terms of introductory comments, and in light of what I just said, I just want to emphasize the scope of this principle and its relevance to all areas of our lives. Because in my experience anyway, the tendency is to see this as applicable to more to the issues that we struggle with in our own hearts and the more close interpersonal relationships that we might face. But is this a principle? Is this a scripture? Is this a concept that can also be applied to business rivalry and economic competition? Is it something that can be applied, these principles, to political issues and broader economic issues? Are these the principles we're supposed to take when we reflect on matters of military conflict? Or is this a passage that is very narrowly focused? I think in our passage, we don't see that it is self-limiting. Our passage does not say that it's only applicable in these areas of our lives. And so I'm not one who wants to limit it to these areas of our lives, but to challenge us to see, even in the pragmatic areas of life that are often evaluated on the basis of pros and cons, that we need to not forget the biblical principles that I think need to be foundational to any other kind of way that we want to approach issues like this. And we see that, in fact, in some of these larger areas, the conflict that exists really actually is rooted in the personal relationships of day-to-day life. And So we see that often. If we look at conflicts, you can look at business rivalries. You can look at a conflict between governments. So often, the conflict is either started or it's increased and made worse because of the relationships between significant people, like the political leaders of two countries or the CEOs of businesses. It can be very personal issues of envy, of jealousy, of misunderstanding, of these things that are part of all our lives are actually the root cause of the conflicts that explode into much bigger things. So it would be wrong for us to think that this passage is limited to simply these more narrow areas of our lives. And just to be practical, I'd like to illustrate that from something I was reading recently. Some of you may be familiar with the well-known author of The Peacemaker, Ken Sandy, who's had a very active ministry in the broader church in terms of pursuing peacemaking, and now he's branched off into a ministry that he calls Relational Wisdom. Well, in something recent, he had read some material on former U.S. President Ronald Reagan and some of the ways that he handled relationships, even as a president of the United States. And listen to what he says. He says, just before flying to his first summit meeting with the then Soviet Union leader Mikhail Gorbachev in November of 1985, Reagan took a yellow pad of paper and wrote a memo to himself summarizing what he knew about the General Secretary as well as the strategy he himself would use in the upcoming negotiations. This memo is a vivid illustration of the negotiation skills that Reagan had developed as he sat across the bargaining table years earlier representing his actors' union against the executives who ran Hollywood. And Sandy then notes Reagan's basic negotiating principles and says, think about how you could apply them when discussing an emotionally divisive issue with your spouse, your children, your employees, or your deacon board. And of course, he wouldn't recommend that if he didn't believe that these principles were biblical. And here's one of the principles, one of the strategies. You shouldn't back your adversary into a corner, embarrass him, or humiliate him. Now, if we're looking to understand how that might be biblical, we could look at 1 Corinthians 13, which talks about love, and it says, love is kind. It also says, love does not insist on its own way. But think about how many times that we break those commands, in terms of our relationships with a husband and wife, or our children, or in the workplace. And here's an example of how Ronald Reagan, as the President of the United States, tried to apply these principles that we all need to be applying in our day-to-day relationships, even in relationships that had huge geopolitical implications for not just non-Christians, but for Christians, for all of us in our life. So with that illustration in mind, to help just hopefully reinforce the broad relevance of this passage to us, I know most of us probably are not involved in some of those bigger areas of life, but I don't know all of you. So I don't know some of you, if you're business owners, if you're working in civil government, if you're military. So you know, you can maybe apply these principles in those bigger areas, but we all can apply them in our day-to-day relationships at home, in the workplace, and a church. So with that in mind, let's look at our first point, that who our enemy is in our warfare. And we see in our passage that our enemy is the devil, or the wiles of the devil is what it says in verse 11. And then it goes on to give some descriptions of who these demonic forces are later in our passage. But the important thing to understand is what it says here, that our battle is not against flesh and blood. So our enemies are not our Christian husbands or our Christian wives. Our enemies are not our Christian parents. For those of us who are children, young children or adult children, our enemies are not our Christian children. Our enemies are not our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether here at Grace Presbyterian Church or in the wider church in State College or throughout the world. If you're a Christian, then no other Christian is ever your enemy. Not now and not ever. And yet how many biblical counselors have to counsel their counselees? They have a husband and a wife come in and having struggles and tensions and things are not working, how many biblical counselors have to counsel their counselees, their husband and wife, not to treat each other as their enemy? Unfortunately, I've had to receive that counsel in the past, and hopefully I won't ever again, but sin has a way of getting hold of us sometimes when we lose perspective. How many Christian parents and children have to be counseled not to treat their parents or their children as the enemy? And how many churches split because Christians develop the perspective of seeing each other as the enemy? Unfortunately, in those situations, the devil has managed to hide his involvement in those conflicts in such a way that we don't see it. And we might forget about passages like Ephesians 6, which remind us that the devil is the one who is our enemy. We lose perspective in the midst of that conflict. And we need to always remember that the devil is the true enemy and not us. One of the great illustrations that was helpful for me in learning this in the family relationships, and I was just helping another family that we were counseling understand this, is instead of seeing, for instance, with a husband and wife, instead of seeing yourselves as here's the husband, here's the wife, and you're seeing each other as fighting each other, but rather you both turn towards the true enemy, which is the problem, which is being exacerbated by the devil. And so when you're facing the problem together, then you're side by side, shoulder to shoulder, facing the problem, which is over there, rather than facing each other as the enemy. That's a great visual illustration that I found helpful in terms of maintaining or trying to maintain the right perspective in battle in this life when in terms of who our true enemy is. And Paul does emphasize just how serious, how significant our enemy is. Because as I mentioned earlier, he describes his enemy as the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. These different, very strong and serious definitions of who this enemy is. And they teaches us different things, but one of the things it teaches us is that God has granted the devil real authority in this world. He is the God of this world. And so God has allowed him authority to do evil, to deceive, and to do harm. Now we know as God's children that in that power that the devil has to roam, he cannot actually take away our salvation. He cannot separate us again from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. But he can tempt us and he can seduce us to do evil. We can become weighed down with a guilty conscience inhibiting our walk with the Lord when we give in to those temptations. We can have our reputation and Christian testimony damaged by sin. We can have our relationships damaged, and we can become paralyzed by fear. The devil does continue to attack, and he often uses each other to do so. So we need to be aware that the devil is out there roaming and active, and be aware of his role in our battles so that we don't become deceived and end up treating each other as the enemy. But it's not just Christians who are not who we shouldn't see as the enemy. Even with non-Christians, almost always they are not our enemy. But the devil is the one often stirring up the conflicts and the battles between us and our non-Christian neighbors, our non-Christian family members, or our between us and our non-Christian employer or employee. Now, we know that with non-Christians, it is legitimate to at times see them as, or in certain ways to see them as an enemy, because they are, non-Christians are God's enemy, and so in that respect, objectively, they are our enemies. But in terms of our relationships with people, in terms of our relational connection with unbelievers, it's not helpful to see them as our enemies. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, we do have the passage, "Do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals." But in the same letter, Paul tells the Corinthians earlier in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. And so, we should not treat, typically, our non-Christian neighbors and contacts as the enemy. Our refugees, our enemy. Our unemployed people on food stamps, the enemy. Is that sexually confused person desperately trying to find their identity, the enemy? Are your non-Christian family members who don't want to hear the gospel your enemy? We're in the midst of Ramadan right now. We're coming to the end of it. It started May the 15th, ends on June the 14th. How are we to engage with our Muslim neighbors? And should Christian civil magistrates engage with Muslims at the geopolitical level in ways that are different from the way our non-Christian politicians and civil magistrates deal with those issues? Another illustration, just recently heard, some of you may have heard it as well. I got it on Facebook, but the recent dust-up, I suppose, with one of these prosperity gospel speakers, Jesse Duplantis, and he's asking people to send him donations to buy another private jet that he says he wants to buy for Jesus or buy for God. And so one of these scenarios, but there was a clip where he was speaking with another prosperity gospel preacher, Kenneth Copeland, and Jesse Duplantis was talking up about how he found it really helpful in his communication with the Lord, with praying, to be in the private environment of a private jet. And it was really important because he wanted to be able to, you know, move and stand up and talk verbally and all this. And it's fine to do that, of course, if you're communicating with the Lord. But Kenneth Copeland's response in affirming this was saying, well, yes, exactly. That's a really good reason to need a private jet, because when you're in a commercial jet lighter, you're around all these other people that somehow inhibit your communication with the Lord. Now, first of all, that shouldn't inhibit your communication with the Lord, but Kenneth Copeland's language was that having to depend on a commercial jetliner is like getting into a long tube with a bunch of demons. Now, some people might caricature hyper-Calvinists as referring to people like that, but you don't expect to hear that kind of language from a prosperity gospel preacher, as errant as their theology is. But that should not be our attitude to unbelievers. We must not see them as our enemies, but as people who need the gospel, people who need us to come alongside them and look for ways to serve them and to see how we can connect with them and not fuel and foster anger, often anger that is stirred up by political rhetoric and things that are going back and forth over the airwaves or over our Facebook channels in terms of our relationships with them. But specifically with Christians, we must understand that the other person is not your enemy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 reinforces this. That verse is talking about three different kinds of people. Listen to the passage. It says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with everyone." So even with the unruly, that is the rebellious, we are to be patient. Admonish the unruly, but with patience. The unruly, even though he's rebellious, is not, at least at this point, your enemy. Jesus once addressed Peter with, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But in giving such a cutting rebuke to Peter, he did not cast Peter off, did he? He continued to work with Peter. He understood that Peter was being deceived by the devil at that particular moment in time, and that was the source of Peter's foolishness. But he continued to work with Peter and restored him even from greater sin and denying him later. And so if you have struggled or are struggling with attitudes of animosity or hostility towards other believers, whether it's in your home or in the church or further afield, then seek the Lord's grace in that and seek to change your attitude. If those are entrenched attitudes, then seek the help of an elder or a mentor or a trusted friend in that struggle and see the person, to develop the habit, the discipline of seeing the person through the lens of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Whatsoever is true, honorable, pure, and worthy of praise about that person, think about these things. So that's a little bit about our enemy. What about the armor that we have been given here? What about the armor? Now, I'm not going to be making a case this morning that one piece of armor is specific. We should see it exactly in light of its relationship to the image here, that we should see the belt with truth and the helmet with salvation. We can look at it that way, but we also can notice, as I notice, that the Bible sometimes mixes up its metaphors and sometimes compares these things differently. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, we read of a breastplate of faith and love, for example, and it is in Isaiah 11, verse 5, a belt of righteousness and a belt of faithfulness. So the Bible mixes up these metaphors. And for our purposes this morning, I think it's more helpful to simply see this as an image of somebody who is fully clothed for battle. And so the reminder to us here is to be fully clothed for the battles that we face with this armor that God has given us. And we see in this passage that Paul is focusing our gaze first and foremost on God, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's where I want our focus to be as we look at the armor. We'll look at the battle in a moment after looking at the armor. In the battle, I want to go back and look at the armor of God in terms of what our responsibility is, what our call is in terms of day-to-day life, in terms of putting on the armor. But first, let's look at Christ. We've already sung a couple of psalms which talk about God as the great warrior and about his role in the battle. We saw a little bit in Psalm 76, I think it was, about how then he strengthens us and provides us the strength to do what we have to do. And then we're going to sing right after the message, Psalm 115, which talks about the righteousness that we're called to in terms of our role in the warfare. But we could not fulfill, with any hope, with any success, we could not fulfill our role in this battle if Christ had not battled and won the battle, the great battle for us against Satan, sin, and death. Christ had to fight the battle against his and our enemies. He had to have victory over those enemies through his life of suffering and his death on the cross and his rising again in victory in order for us to even bother to get up out of bed in the morning and try to fight these battles ourselves, because it's only in his strength and only in with the backdrop of his great victory that we can even think that we might be able to fight these battles and have any kind of victory at all. So it's alongside the greater warrior, our greater warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we do our fighting. And we do it under his wings, under his shadow, with the help of his shield and his protection. Otherwise, we would be sitting ducks. And we must understand that. I wonder if Paul had Isaiah chapter 59 in mind when he was writing this part of Ephesians 6, because in Isaiah 59, which is a passage about the Messiah, listen to Isaiah's language that's so similar to the language in our passage. Talking about the Messiah, Isaiah writes, "He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle." So we see our battle, first of all, in the light of Christ's great battle and victory for us. But even more specifically, we see our gaze being called, being set upon Christ by Paul in this passage. Right from the beginning, we have the exhortation in verse 10 to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And then we're reminded, of course, that it's the armor of God that we're supposed to be put on. We shouldn't be in the scenario with Saul and David, where Saul tries to give David this armor and he collapses under the weight of it because he can't even move. At that particular time, God's armor for David was a sling and a few stones. So it's the armor of God that we are using in this battle. But then the armor itself also points us to Christ. And I think it's obvious when we see it, but in preparing for this message, when I first preached it, I noticed it more than I really ever had before myself. But three pieces of armor really point us very specifically to Christ. There's the belt of truth. And we know from our scriptures in John chapter 14, verse 6, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And then we have the breastplate of righteousness. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, we're told that Jesus is our righteousness. And then, of course, we have the word of God as a sword of the Spirit. And we know from John 1 and other places in the scriptures that Jesus is the true word. And then we have the other three pieces of armor. And they each refer to our salvation, to the gospel. And the gospel, of course, comes to us only in Christ and his finished work. And so we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, we all want peace, and there's different areas of life in which peace is so important, but the most important area where we need to have peace is peace with God. And that comes only because Christ bore the wrath of God that we deserved for our sins. So the only way that we can have peace with God is if the work of Christ is applied to our account. And then very directly, we have the helmet of salvation. And then the other last piece of armor is the shield of faith. And the first expression of true faith is the faith that leads to salvation. We see as part of the answer to Westminster Larger Catechism question 73, that faith is the instrument by which the sinner receives and applies Christ and his righteousness. So we have the armor itself, we have the exhortation at the beginning of the passage, and then at the end of our passage, we are called to pray, which of course is expressing our full dependence on God for any success that is realized in this warfare. So from beginning to end, our gaze should first go to Christ as the greater warrior in these battles that we are battling in this life, in our spiritual warfare. But having said that, then, what is the nature of the battle in terms of how we should be engaging, what we should be doing as we fight from day to day, as we face the devil as our enemy, as we face the temptations to treat others as our enemies, as we experience conflict and struggle and difficulty in our relationships? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that we need to engage. One of the words that's used often in our passage is the language of standing. We see it in verse 11, twice in verse 13 and verse 14. And there could be the idea that, well, Christ is going to do all the work, and so we'll just stand, we'll have our arms limp by our sides, and we'll just watch Jesus do all the battle, do all the fighting while we stand. But in one of these passages, one of these places where this word is used, it's used in terms of the language of withstand. And that's the same word that's used in all four places in our passage. And so it's not the idea of simply standing there doing nothing, but withstanding is the idea of persevering, of standing firm. And so it involves action, as do the other words that are used by Paul in this passage, such as being alert and persevering, verse 18, or wrestling against the enemy, verse 12. So we truly are to engage and to do battle. So thinking about that, in terms of the pieces of armor that are listed here, we have first the belt of truth. So how do we grow in truth? We are probably all quite familiar with how we grow in truth. We grow in truth by worshiping the Lord every Sunday, coming to church and gathering together and worshiping the Lord. We grow in truth through our own devotions and our Bible studies. We grow in truth through the midweek Bible studies that we participate in. We grow in truth through the memorization of Scripture. If we're really only going to church once a week on a Sunday morning, we're probably going into the world without our belt on. We need to have a robust variety of different ways in which we are engaging with God's truth in order to be truly armored for this battle. And I know that I often find it easier to do some of these things when I'm putting them into practice. Scripture tells us that to know is to do. And so for memorizing scripture, for instance, I have a hard time, I think, in terms of memorizing, well, it could be an excuse, but certainly in terms of the discipline of memorizing, I have a difficult, that's one of my weaknesses. But if I'm using scriptures, whether it's in counseling somebody or in witnessing, then I find that then it's much easier to remember the scriptures. You're bringing them to mind more often, and you're bringing them to mind, applying them in a very specific area. And maybe it's just the way my brain works, but that helps to reinforce the scriptures. And you might find very much that also is a help to you. To know is to do. And if you're only applying the truth of Christianity, of our faith, to what you do on Sundays, rather than working it through the implications of God's word for how you do your work, or how you engage with your neighbors or the needy in your neighborhood, or how you manage your money, or for the implications of the fruit of the Spirit, for all those daily annoyances of marriage and family, then you're not walking in truth in the robust way that God would call you to. Because to know is to do, James 1:23. And this is also the way we take up the word of God as the sword of the Spirit. There's two different ways that we take up the word of God as the sword of the Spirit, by quoting it and by using it. We see how Jesus used the word very directly against the devil and his temptation in the early part of the Gospels. It is written. It is written. It is written. And we're to do that as well. We need to be able to bring the scriptures to mind against these attacks of the enemy, these arrows that the devil wants to shoot into our hearts and to destroy us. But Jesus did not only quote the scriptures, he also understood God's truth in order to apply it in difficult situations as well. For instance, the Sabbath. Jesus could boldly and repeatedly break all the Pharisaical laws. I don't know if he broke all of them, they had so many, but he broke many of the Pharisaical laws on the Sabbath very boldly and very directly without any concern that he was also going to break God's law on the Sabbath and therefore sin. This was, even though these laws had become so intertwined and intermeshed with each other, the way the Pharisees produced their legalism, Jesus was not afraid that he would somehow maybe sin against God's law while he kept going head to head with this real area of idolatry and sin and legalism among the Pharisees. And likewise, you and I can be much more confident in living prophetic lives of justice and mercy in this world the more that we know God's law and God's truth and how to apply it in some of the difficult areas of life and the complexities of living in the 21st century. Because God's law is not impotent in the 21st century. And having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace should remind us of Romans chapter 10, verse 15, where it says, "How are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And that reminds us of our responsibility to evangelize and disciple others into the kingdom of God. This, of course, is one of the foundational ways to stand against the devil and to claim territory for God in this world, to see people, to see God through our ministry translate people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of God. And then there's the breastplate of righteousness. Truth and righteousness, of course, are tied together because, as we mentioned, to know is to do. But the devil's agenda is to get us to break God's law, even to ignore God's law, to reject God's law. But if we give up on God's law, we're no different from the world. And if we say that God's law is not relevant or not as relevant, it might be because of an area of sin that we're sinning against that, and so our conscience is plagued. Or it could be because more theological reasons, like living in the age of grace or whatever we might say. But if we use reasons to soften or to dismiss God's law, we're undermining a very important tool that God uses to convict people of sin and to draw them to himself, because this is a law that we know we cannot fulfill on our own, but it's God's standard, his requirement. So we need somebody to fulfill that law for us on our behalf, and that is Christ. And that is a message that the Lord often uses to draw people to faith in him. And when we get wishy-washy and sidestep the law of God, we undermine this testimony of the church to our world in our day. And so we are called to righteousness, to seek holiness, to strive for sanctification. We're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we know, as students of the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms, how many ways that affects our lives. We know by reading Scripture, but the catechisms, of course, in their summary of the Ten Commandments, consolidate so many helpful expressions of how we can walk in righteousness and therefore resist and stand against the forces of darkness that want to destroy civilization, destroy civility, destroy relationships in our life. And now you can pick out any. Protect your neighbor's good name. Preserve your sexual purity. Rejoice in your neighbor's successes. Work hard. Show respect to others. Are just a few that I grab. But you can just keep reading those lists over and over again and meditating on them and the scriptures that speak to those kinds of things, to know how we in our righteousness can be that witness to Christ against the devil's forces and the kind of things that cause people perhaps like Kenneth Copeland to refer to people as demons because of the incivility and the animosity and the conflict and the sin that plagues our society. And we can think about this in terms of spiritual warfare a little bit bigger as well, perhaps. You've had a recent court case here in the United States where a Christian unexpectedly won a court case against in an appeal against a decision against him. And in Canada, we also had an unusual win in terms of a court case. Here it was the Christian baker who was prosecuted for not refusing to bake a cake for a homosexual wedding. And in Canada, the people who appealed, who faced the prosecution of the system, I don't think they were prosecuted, but they were foster parents in the foster parenting system, and because they refused to continue to lie to the foster kids to say that Santa Claus and Easter Bunny were real creatures, they were actually removed from the foster system, and two foster kids were taken away from them. So this couple, the husband is actually now the assistant pastor of the Shelter RP congregation in Calgary, so they're part of our network, and recently they just won their case because they filed an appeal on that too. And often people, and this man's wife said, some people said to them, well, you know, you shouldn't be filing a lawsuit and doing this kind of stuff because this isn't the way Christians should handle stuff like this. But in the face of a passage like this, we ask the question. We want to know how to engage in areas of conflict, because conflict is going to be there. Is this biblical? Well, I don't believe that we have any passages in Scripture that say it's wrong to pursue justice in situations like this. So I would not come down to say that was wrong. But in terms of whether this was spiritual warfare in which people are engaged, we need to ask ourselves, how are we carrying ourselves in the midst of these conflicts? How are we engaging with the other side? And what arguments are we using in terms of the battle? I've spent 15 to 20 years in civil government in Canada, and I found that most of the Christians, when dealing with these kinds of conflicts, they weren't didn't their emphasis was more natural law theories and pluralism theories and arguments about religious freedom for all. You didn't really see a testimony in these arguments in terms of exalting the mediatorial reign of Christ or using this opportunity as an opportunity to communicate the gospel the way the armor of God that he has given to us would suggest would be one of God's priorities. And sometimes you can also get very adversarial in these conflicts. So I think for most of the ones I've seen on that level, Christians handle themselves really well. But in terms of the public arguments that are being made, are we really fighting these battles as examples of faithful spiritual warfare if we're not using arguments that exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and exalt the Christian faith as the one true faith and the way of salvation for the people whose ears we now have because of the opportunity that we have in these situations? So those are the kinds of questions that we would want to ask in terms of making even these bigger kinds of situations that any of us could get involved in our society that we live in now, in order to make them true expressions of spiritual warfare that are faithful to a passage like Ephesians chapter 6. So we live in a broken world, a very broken world. It's broken in every respect. So there are endless ways in which we can and must stand against the devil, resisting and combating the effects of his schemes in our lives. Everything we do as a soldier serving our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, either preserves his claim over territory, extends his claim over new territory, or is retreating from territory that is already his. And we've been called to resist the devil and to expand that territory, to be advancing the kingdom of Christ's rule in this world. And we do this with each person that God saves as we share the gospel with others. We do this as we exercise faith and self-control and victory over sin and temptation in our own lives. And we do this by advancing the gracious rule of Christ over all of this world, over our communities, over those spheres of influence that God has given to each of us. And we do this all fully dependent on God, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do this in prayer. We do this in surrender to him, seeking his will and his strength, putting on the armor that he has given to us. Listen to what it says as we close in Psalm 144, verses 1 and 2. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we've looked at your word and how it reminds us that we are in warfare. We don't, as when we become saved, we don't enter into a realm of comfort and ease, but we are constantly facing battle and challenges in this world, whether it's attacks on our faith, whether it's challenges to our zeal to advance your kingdom and share the gospel. There are many ways in which the devil is battling against us. But you have defeated the devil once for all. Christ on the cross, before you gave up the ghost, you said, "It is finished." And then you lay down your life and you died. And so we know that the ultimate battle is finished. And we continue to do our battles, trusting in that and confident in your work in our lives because we are battling alongside you. Help us to remember that, Lord. Help us to work to heal any broken relationships that come from misunderstanding and confusing the nature of the battle and becoming adversarial with each other when we should have been focused together on the actual problem and the actual enemy in view. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us the grace and the support from each other to do that, and that you would unite us as a body of Christ, unite us with the broader church as the body of Christ, so that we might have a true testimony of peace and righteousness in this world to those around us, and that we might also be an oasis of peace and righteousness for each other, even in the midst of our conflicts. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.